As I get the last few frogs out of my voice, we'll turn back over to Philippians 3. And again, I hope you had an enjoyable Christmas wherever you spent it, and you had time to reflect on the amazing miracle of God's gift to us. For the last several months, I've really been doing some personal struggle and prayer, some meditating on my walk with the Lord. And what is God's expectation of Matt Austin's walk with Jesus Christ? And I would hope that this morning you would ask the same question to the Lord. God, what is your expectation for your name in my walk with Jesus Christ? I find that the words of those older saints that were spoken to me many years ago are ringing true. That it is easier to kind of ride and coast as you get older than when you first began. And that's something I just don't like to do. I don't like coasting. I didn't like coasting when I rode my bicycle. I wanted to pedal, whether it was uphill or downhill. I did not like to coast. Part of the reason was, if we're talking about a bicycle, is that you don't feel like you're as in control when you're just coasting. Somehow, the mental mechanism that I was given at birth tells me that if I am pedaling, I'm in control. Even if what I'm pedaling isn't catching up to the speed or the rate that those wheels are moving as I go down a hill. Sometimes we have those downhill moments where we're just kind of enjoying it. There are those moments when we're now trying to get back up the hill from whence we came, and we find it to be a struggle. Well, spiritually, we are in similar circumstances. It's not always as we get older. Sometimes it's a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit over here, and certainly right now might be your story. It's never been easy. I've never sensed I was coasting, you might say. Well, Paul was not a coaster. He was a man who was engaged and fully focused on his walk with the Lord. And I've often asked myself when I read about Paul, Lord, why isn't this more true of all believers? Why does it just seem to be isolated individuals? Why does it just appear to be in isolated geographic areas? And really, the answer comes down to our text. You see, there are key words in this little letter of Philippians. Those words would be joy and rejoicing. Now, joy and rejoicing just don't happen. They don't just happen because you had a good Christmas, or you have a good New Year's, or you had a good birthday, or you had a wonderful anniversary, or you went somewhere that you really wanted to go to. Joy and rejoicing in the context of Scripture comes from having a personal relationship and continual fellowship with the Lord. Many Christians just park at the beginning part. I should be having joy. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Why aren't I having joy today? Well, have you been in the Word? Well, have you been praying? Well, have you been memorizing Scripture? Have you been meditating on the Word? Are you faithful to church? Are you taking every opportunity that the doors are open at the church to hear the Word of God taught and preached? Well, sometimes. The less we spend with the Lord and in His Word, the less joy and rejoicing we will have. Because the complications of daily human living will become more weight-bearing on our lives than when we're walking in fellowship and in harmony with the Lord. And we can only do that if we have an established personal relationship with Him. That's by calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now, I'm not just talking about throwing out a prayer in the midst of a crisis. I think we would all understand, as I look out, we understand what this means. It's a person being confronted by the Word of God about their sin. Their sin is an offense to God. God paid for that sin and its offensiveness to Himself by having His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, die on that cross, shedding His blood, so that you and I would be forgiven and have a right relationship with God from that point on. We get to enjoy daily forgiveness of sin, not just a moment of forgiveness, but a daily, moment by moment, hour after hour, minute after minute, forgiveness. We're forgiven. And because we get to enjoy that forgiveness, that should compel us, as it did the Apostle Paul, to walk with the Lord, to enjoy time with the Lord, and to grow intimately in our understanding of the Lord. I've titled the message, Knowing Christ, Conforming to His Death. That really is going to be our theme for 2024. Knowing Christ, conforming to His death. The key words are joy and rejoicing. Those are the byproducts of a relationship and ongoing fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just by way of a quick background to this little book, in case you're unfamiliar with it, this letter was written by Paul. Interestingly enough, it was written by Paul when he was in prison. Here's a guy incarcerated for faithfully preaching the gospel. He's not enjoying what many jail cells are today. Those were dark, dingy, drafty. They were not fit for beasts, let alone man. And he's writing about the joy of the Lord. He's talking about his walk with the Lord. He's addressing to these Philippian believers how wonderful it is to be able to serve the Lord. And there he is, sitting in a prison. There are several themes that are the result, again, of Jesus alone saves men from sin. There is the theme of standing firm for the gospel in the opening chapter. Living is Christ. He mentions that in chapter 1, verse 21. Humility and unity. Christ's humiliation and exaltation in Philippians 2. Holding fast to the word of life. Righteousness through Christ. Reaching forward to God's goal. There's an appeal by Paul for unity. And then toward the end of chapter 4, not being anxious for anything. Again, keep in mind, Paul's in a jail cell for preaching Jesus saves. Jesus alone brings salvation and forgiveness of sin. It's not by works of righteousness, as he reiterated to the Ephesian believers. It's by grace through faith that Jesus saves. It's by grace through faith that joy resides in the life of a believer, that he can exercise rejoicing in the midst of the most awful circumstances, in the most severe persecution, in the deepest suffering. There can be rejoicing. This morning, I want to conclude 2023 and look ahead to 2024. I want to have you praise the Lord with me for some of the wonderful things God has done in our midst this year, and to lay before the biblical vision that I believe God has for each of us to consider in this new year. At our annual meeting in a couple of weeks from this coming Wednesday, I plan to address some of the specific goals that would be more appropriate for that situation. And I'm praying that we can achieve together some wonderful things that I believe God would have us to accomplish as a church family. But if we're supposed to be what we need to be for the Lord, we must consider this text before us this morning and how these verses relate to us presently. And in doing so, to learn how these principal truths can spur us ahead with a vision for a more fruitful and productive ministry in 2024. That's not to say we haven't enjoyed fruit. That's not to suggest that we haven't seen some productivity, but more of it. More expansive, more deep, more about Jesus and his goodness. So in chapter 3, I jumped right in for our scripture reading this morning in verse 7. But in the previous verses, we have Paul starting in chapter 3 by saying, finally. That's like a pastor, and I'm guilty of this, saying, now the last thing I want to mention, and then you look at your watch and goes, he said, this is the last thing three times, and we're still going. This is Paul, so I guess I'm in good company. Chapter 3, he says, finally, brethren, and then we get into chapter 4 and verse 8, and he says, now finally, brethren. Finally is his way of demonstrating that this is the beginning of some final remarks. It's not that this is the last remark. This is the beginning of some final remarks. And some of the final remarks start off with some bewares. His beginning and starting point is, here's some things I'm going to list for you. And then he lists these bewares in verse number 2. And then he talks about some of his personal badges and benefits that he's enjoyed as a Jewish man, very smart guy, very connected in society. He was privileged to go to some very important schools. He was trained to be the best in his religion. He hobnobbed and rubbed shoulders with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We would say he was probably on his way to making a mark and becoming a part of that prestigious group of 70 named the Sanhedrin. He was very zealous. We read through Acts and see some of those activities that he engaged in prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul acknowledges that these were personal gains in his life, personal treasures, if you will, things that he should have embraced and appreciated. That's what his parents perhaps told him. Paul, are you out of your mind? Have you lost your spiritual marbles? Are you going to throw all this away to follow Jesus? You know, it's interesting, we never read about Paul's parents or his siblings. That road to Damascus conversion totally transformed this man. It was a total transformation. And so it's no surprise that we go to passages like the letter to the Romans, where we see the word translated, and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Paul was living this. He had lived this out. He was living this, and the identification of that was the fact that he's in prison writing this letter to believers. And so now he's calibrating all of these personal gains of education and elite status in the religious sector of the time and culture. He speaks about his zeal in verse 6. He embarrassingly shares that he persecuted the church. He was considered a righteous man because of his handling of the law. He calls himself blameless. He was blameless in the eyes of those who were in that sector of life, in Judaism. But notice, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Loss and gain are accounting terms for those of you that were bookkeepers or accounting or worked in the accounting department. Or maybe better yet, for all of us to identify, regardless of how good or bad we are in balancing our checkbook, we know what gains are and we know what losses are. And Paul took all of the gains that he had earned, that were dawned upon him, and he shifted it over to the liability. They're a loss. Christ is my gain. Christ is my all in all. So now we come to verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things. In case you didn't get it in the first statement, that those things which were gained to me, I counted for loss for Christ. Because of Christ. He's not blaming Christ. He's acknowledging the value of Christ. Christ is the gain. The academics, the education, the personal associations, the company alliances, the religious attachments shifted away as losses. Christ is all that mattered to Paul. He's my gain. He's my all. I need nothing else. And so, this accounting terminology, he reemphasizes, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Here we find the charge. If we are to know Christ and to conform to his death, we must count all things loss. Where's the priority in our life? Is it Christ and all that's attached to Jesus Christ? Or is it Christ until something else in the world comes knocking on our door, and now we have a decision? Is it still Christ? Or is he pushed off and this other new arrival becomes first? How do we schedule life? Is it just happening? Or is it Christ is first? He's the priority. I must know Christ, I must live for Christ, and I must count everything else but loss. The human gains equal the loss. His prior claims, he considers here as dung at the end of verse 8. I suffer the loss of all things because of the whom? Jesus Christ. In fact, it's an interesting phrase. I'll get to it in a moment when he acknowledges the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's the first time he mentions those three titles together in his writing. And he says, I do count them but dung, rubbish, garbage, trash. The prior claims that were attached to him are all but refuse and loss. The personal gain, he says, is Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now that word Lord there's generally two terms used in the Greek language. There's the one that speaks and addresses the title of Adonai. This is Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. That title is Paul saying to every believer through the ages, starting with the Philippian believers and continuing on to the Maranatha believers, that Christ, Jesus, the one who saves, is the anointed one of God. He is my master. I put my entire life under him. He is my only authority. And any other authority that comes into my life that clashes with his, I must follow Christ. Nothing else matters. No one else matters. The one who holds authority over my life is Jesus Christ alone. He speaks to the point there back in verse 8. I count all things but loss, excuse me, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. All things loss for the excellency of the knowledge. Excellency here speaks, kind of, excuse me, colors the picture of the overwhelming preciousness of what not of the knowledge of Jesus Christ really is. And sad to say, the average Christian today couldn't express the overwhelming preciousness of who Jesus is. That doesn't mean that they're not saved. It means that their level of understanding who Jesus is only the person who died on the cross for me, and by believing on him, he forgives my sin, and I'm on my way to heaven. And period, that's where it ends. Now, what else is there in it for me? And I don't mean to sound judgmental to an overextending point, but I believe that's why the church is in such a sorry, weak state. We don't know this much of him. It's not because this book only gives us this much knowledge of him. It's because we only go in and dive for this much knowledge of him. And the knowledge, in a moment we're going to find out, isn't stacking up a bunch of statistics. It's not learning a bunch of names and dates. Those things come. It's about knowing him experientially, experiencing that relationship, experiencing that fellowship. I don't want to diminish the dignity in the of God by giving this illustration, but there's one thing to know somebody by name. You know, I've been calling them by name for the last year, but who are they? Because you know them by name doesn't mean you know them of who they are. This word excellency speaks to the point of surpassing worth. And frankly, I probably, compared to the Apostle Paul, have this much understanding of the surpassing worth of who Jesus is. And I want all of us to learn this year of Paul's understanding of the superior worth of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful name. That wonderful name is identifying a wonderful God, a wonderful Savior. This word excellency also speaks to the point of the supreme advantage of his name. The one who carries this name is superior. There's no one else like him. Never will be. He is the only one. R.K. Hughes wrote it this way: practically appropriating Christ to oneself, that he becomes the dominating power in and over one's whole being and circumstances, is to understand what it means to have Christ in their life. Practically appropriating Christ to oneself, that he becomes the dominating power in and over one's whole being and circumstances, is exactly what Paul is addressing here in verse 8. We must count all things loss, and as we do, we count Christ all the gain. He's the gain. I'm not real fond of the last phrase there in verse 8, only because we're not trying to win something. We don't win Christ. We gain Christ. That would be a better literal translation of this word, win. In our day and age, we understand winning as striving to reach the finish line. We're trying to accomplish so many points to become the exceptional one and thus receiving a prize. The word win kind of connotates the idea that we are having to work to get something. No. We gain Christ by virtue of having an established relationship with Christ by grace through faith in Christ. We gain him. That's why the gain puts everything else as a loss. It's going to be similar to what Jesus said, and we'll see this when we study through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Going after the things of the world to gain the things of the world, which moths will come through and thieves will break through and steal and the rust will take over. We don't get any of those ill effects by gaining Christ, because Christ is eternal. What he offers is eternal. And the relationship and the fellowship that we get to have with him doesn't diminish over time. It should escalate, increase over time. The personal gain of Christ comes by a greater knowledge of Christ. More about Jesus. Let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion. That word communion is addressing the idea of fellowshipping with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line of Scripture, making each faithful, saying, he's talking to me. He's talking to you. Christian, when you open your Bible to read it, whether it's going through a devotional book or going through that, or your Bible schedule and reading through chapter after chapter, the easy ones and the challenging ones, it's God speaking to you, line by line by line. One good phrase to put in your morning prayer is, Lord, as I open your word, help me to see it from you and not just information. Use it to speak to my life. And when we do so, Paul says there's a right discovery. We are being found approved by God. That's what we get when we gain Christ. A right standing before God, not in self-righteousness. Just think of this. We cannot do anything to get saved. We cannot earn salvation. There's not enough money to put into an offering plate where God says, you know what, that's pretty impressive. I think I'll let you into heaven. God doesn't work that way. Or you just join this church and we'll put you to work and you can serve Jesus morning, night, and noon. And maybe at the end of 70 years, God will say, wow, I'm impressed. You're pretty good. I'm going to let you into heaven. God doesn't work that way. Because God's holy.
And a holy God requires holiness to enter into his presence. And we can't get there on our own. The money, the service, the time, the membership. Now, before you go, well, then what's the use? It's turn it around from a different perspective, from a Bible position. The righteousness that I have is because of Jesus Christ. That's my why my righteousness doesn't count. And Paul is saying here, all the things that he did in his religious exercise doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. And when I got saved, Paul says, I gained Christ. I didn't lose these other things. I chose them as losses. Because Christ is the only one that matters. His holiness, his righteousness, his goodness. Having a right standing before God is measured by the righteousness established in my life through Jesus Christ. In fact, when you and I got saved, God in his accounting book wrote in our ledger, righteous. Now, since I don't know all of you, as far as what you do from the time you get up, from the time you go to bed, I'm going to use myself, and I apologize for that. But I know what I do from morning to noon to evening to bedtime. I have never been consistently righteous. Ever. And that's what God expects. Consistent righteousness. So we throw our hands up and say, God, I can't do that. God says, I know you can't do that. That's why I sent my son. He not only forgave us of all of our sin by the shedding of his blood on the cross, but he put us in right standing with Jesus Christ. By faith, we believed. By grace, we received. Here, Paul makes the astonishing claim that the same Christ is my Lord, my Master. The awesome Yahweh of Scripture was Paul's Lord. No wonder all of his credits slid to the debit side of the column. Paul knew Christ Jesus in close, intimate relationship, and that superseded everything and everyone else. And in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. If there was a law keeper, the Apostle Paul was a fine example of it. He said, I didn't have my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. A right behavior follows. A right behavior should follow. This idea of just simply, well, I prayed a prayer, I'm on my way, and no evidence of Jesus Christ's work in that individual's life is uncharacteristic of Scripture. We have a fine, small window into what the elementary changes are in an individual believer's life when they ask Jesus to save them. And it's found at the end of Acts chapter 2. Believe. Baptize. By immersion. Join the church. Serve the Lord
enjoy fellowship, and pray together. That's as simple of a summary of the elementary first steps of a believer. And that has not changed because God's word hasn't changed. And from there, it just continues to blossom. Then we come to verse 10. All of this work, counting all things of what Christ has done in my life as a gain and counting everything else as a loss, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We are to secondly conform to Christ intimately. That's what that phrase is telling us. Conforming to Christ intimately. Intimacy has that sound of being very close. It conveys a very precise individuals coming together, enjoying something in common. We are to be enjoying something in common with Jesus Christ. Not just heralding some kind of, I believe this, but taking that, I believe this, into I'm living this. This is my life now. This is my motivation now. This is my life. Now notice the word know, K-N-O-W, that I may know him. Again, this is not stacking up facts. You've been to school, you know what I'm talking about. Memorize this for the test. Learn this for the test. Replicate this for the test. Write these things down for the test. Everything's about the test. So you learn to take the test with the hopes of passing the test so that eventually you'll graduate and move on to better things in life. That's not this word know. That would be the word oida in the Greek. This is the word gnosko. It speaks of experiencing this. Not head learning, but life learning. Experiencing intimate knowledge of. And Paul says, that I may know him intimately. Experiencing him in my daily walk, in my daily talk, looking like Jesus, sounding like Jesus. You say, well, what does that sound like? The Bible. My decisions are biblical decisions. My conversation is biblical. My reasons for not doing things are biblical. My reasons for doing certain things when other people are still scratching their head is a biblical response. This, Paul is talking about, is engaging with Christ directly. This is the process of growing in our salvation. God communicating to us through his word, being supernaturally illuminated by his spirit as we open this book and we go, God, I don't understand this, but I want to understand it before I'm done. Now, we may have to put forth a little effort and energy in doing so, but God in his spirit will open our eyes to see, open our understanding, not just so that we can go, aha, but so we go, oh, that's what you want me to do. That's how I need to handle that problem. That's how I need to handle that interpersonal conflict. Conform to Christ intimately by way of an intimate knowledge of who he is, by engaging with Christ directly. Engaging with him means we're communicating with him. Means that we are obeying him. We are to know him, not just about him. I know I've said that several times. I hope it's sinking in. We're not to just know about him, We are to know him intimately. We are to know him experientially. There's a lady by the name of Ann Cousin. She wrote these words that kind of got my attention this week. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The ultimate intimacy will be heaven. But God expects for us in our daily walking on this planet is knowing more about him, knowing more of him intimately. It's experiencing his communicating to us through his word. Part of our conforming to Christ is, thirdly, an exact control desire. In John 14, 12, Jesus said, he that loved my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. This exact controlling desire is central. Lord, I want this in my life. I want this deep as an ambition of my daily walk with Christ. I want to know him intimately, experientially. Then part of being conformed to Christ is being enthralled with Christ continually. I don't want to sound too grossly mushy here. But when Karen and I were dating, she lived in Ohio, I lived in South Jersey, and we corresponded that first summer by way of letters and an occasional phone call. And we would set up a time when we would call. Now, can you imagine if I said, well, Karen's supposed to call at 8 o'clock. I don't want to play basketball up the street. If she calls, just let her know I said hello. That was the response you should have made. And she still married you? Well, I didn't do that. If I knew she was going to call at 8 o'clock, everything was off the board. Even at 7:30. No interruption. Leave me alone. Special conversation ready to take place. Is God that important to us? Everything off the board on Sunday. That's the Lord's day. Everything off the board. Every morning, that's the Lord's time. You ever have that sinking feeling in your soul? I just need to get away and talk to the Lord. Who do you think put that there? The Lord did. Listen. Do it. Make being enthralled with him the priority. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want to read something to you, and it's in your hymnal. You're welcome to turn there, of course, number 503. I know we've sung this a few times in the last year. But I could spend a lot of time just dissecting this hymn. It's become a personal favorite of mine when I think about my desire, the desire God's put in my heart to know him. It says, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what you're going to give me. In the joy in what you can give me. In the joy in which you answered my prayers. In the way in which you're going to bless me. No, in the joy of who thou art. And I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Some of us are not real emotional. I mean, whether it's a wedding or a funeral, we have the same stoic look. Others of us kind of show it a little bit more. Hymn writer here. I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me. You've invited me. You've commanded me. Gaze upon thee. And thy beauty fills my soul. How do we know the beauty of the Lord? The psalmist talks about this. The beauty of the Lord. What makes the Lord beautiful to you? Have you considered him being beautiful? I know beauty with a guy doesn't sound very masculine, but God is beautiful. His creation resembles his beauty. And the creation that we're seeing is in its fallen state, not in its original state. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. That phrase right there is a place to park. How did you do this to me, God? You've saved me. You've turned my mind from myself. I struggle with it, but my focus is now has an interest toward you where it didn't before. Your transforming power. You've made me whole. And I don't have time to go through it, but each of these verses, and then the refrain, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I change that what to who. The joy of who you are. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So we have the experiential knowledge in conforming to Christ intimately, engaging with Christ directly, having exact controlling desire, being enthralled with Christ continually, experiencing him through the scriptures, and knowing Christ in prayer. I'm convinced that our prayer time is where we come to discover some things that we can only discover about the Lord. I'm not calling this extra biblical, but it confirms things that we read in Scripture, but we only experience them when we're in prayer. God forgive us of our prayerlessness. It's our Christian duty. It's our delight. In fact, Fanny Crosby wrote, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend." If you know anything about Fanny Crosby, you can only imagine. "When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord." Then we come thirdly to the conditions of our conformity, and I'll hurry through here. Notice I didn't say finally, I just said hurry. The conditions and the fellowship of his sufferings, verse 10, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Our theme for this coming year is knowing Christ, conforming to his death, but we could really add to the end of that, and living for Christ. Knowing Christ, conforming to his death, and living for Christ. So what is the condition? The conditions are conditions of conformity. The power of the resurrection in a believer's life is something for us to consider. What was the resurrection all about? Yes, it was the victory demonstrated. Jesus conquering sin and death and the devil. But the resurrection also opened the door of new life with Christ, a new way of living, living victoriously over the temptations of sin. Do you, like I, struggle to see that victory? Victory over sin. The stake of that victory has already been laid. It's through Christ and his resurrection. But the practical end of experiencing that victory comes when we are faced with the trials and temptations of life. Are we saying no through the power of God? Or are we saying no through the strength of self-will? Our self-will will shrink. It is not omnipotent strength that we have. But we have tapped into us by his grace the power that victory over sin, victory over the temptation to give in, the power which is able to make us alive as ones who were once dead in trespasses and sins. Guy King is a commentator from way back when, and I was so delighted that they've begun to reprint him. But he says this: too many of us live as though we are embalmed with the spices of spiritual defeat. Let me read that again. Too many of us live as though we are embalmed, dead with Christ, with the spices of spiritual defeat. Which makes the victorious power of Christ's resurrection look wrong, look weak, look detached. The power which his resurrection gives to us makes us alive. The process of conformity is through the fellowship of his sufferings. You want to learn about the suffering of Paul? We're given a summary of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, down toward the end of the chapter. And yet he remained faithful to the Lord. He grew in the grace of God. He grew in the knowledge of God. He demonstrated the love of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. The process of conformity is plus nothing by us. We're not putting a little more elbow grease or putting our shoulder a little heavier into the situation. It's we're partnering with him, bearing his reproaches, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches, the writer of Hebrews wrote in chapter 11, verse 26. We're bearing his rejection. It's okay if you're rejected as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, even by family. It's okay. Because Jesus was rejected. He was despised by men. Those who called him friends. Those who called him loved ones. Those of his own people. He was despised and rejected. John 15, 20, Jesus reminded his disciples, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, that doesn't mean we're to have a sign-up list and say, who's willing to be persecuted for Jesus this week? When we trusted Christ as Savior, we were enlisting in that possibility. Not to run from those opportunities, but to remain faithful to the Lord, even if it brought, invited rejection, being despised, and some level of suffering. Don't settle for your knowledge of the Bible to be sufficient. If you're in it, praise the Lord. But don't just settle there. God wants all of us believers to know Christ by conforming to his death. God, I love you so much that I will die for you if that is the cause. I am willing to suffer, even by giving a simple tract to someone. I'm willing to be rejected. I don't like it humanly, but I am endeared to it spiritually because you bore my iniquities. You provided for my forgiveness. You brought me into your family. I'd like to invite you, as we close here, ask God to give you an eager heart to know him more intimately, so to experience the dynamic to his personal presence in your life each day. God, I just don't want to settle for what I read. I want to have this experienced in my life. God answers those prayers. He is eager to answer that prayer for you. Accept the trials and tribulations as a path for showing Christ is alive in your life. By sharing God's faithfulness, showing your patience, and allowing the Lord to have his way with you. Again, spend time in the Word. Soak it up. Look at this new year as a way to have a fresh start and soak up as much as you can. And share it with others. Don't just keep it all bottled up inside. Squeeze your spiritual sponge out. Tell others what you're reading. Tell others what you're learning. And not just learning factually, but what you're learning about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Truly knowing Christ is evidenced by conforming unto his death. Lord, it pinches, it hurts, it's tight, it's hot, it's sweaty. But Lord, help me to be mindful as to why this is going on in my life. I may not know all the details, but I know generally it's because it's an opportunity for me to remain under you, to live under your authority, and to demonstrate the power and love and grace of our great and loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we acknowledge today our need to know you better. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God written in our laps, in our homes. Some of us have them on an app. Some of us have it on our computer. The Word of God is a gift from you. And it invites us to learn about you and then to put in practice in living with you, living for you, loving you intimately, talking intimately with you, growing in our understanding of your beauty. All of these rich treasures about you, you have given to us the day we trusted Christ as Savior. And if there be someone here today who's not yet turned their lives from themselves in sin to seek and to receive Jesus as their only way of salvation, I pray today, dear Lord, that they would settle that matter in simple childlike faith, inviting you to save their sinful soul. For those of us who know you, Lord, may this new year be a mark of our growing more intimately with you and demonstrating that conformity in our faithfulness, in our obedience, in our aligning ourselves with the Word of God. Maybe there's someone here who's never been baptized by immersion after their salvation. Maybe there's some here who say, you know, Lord, you've been putting this on my heart. It's time for me to join Maranatha Baptist Church. It's time for me to get busy, to serve you, to give what I can and with my time and my talents. Maybe there's others, Lord, that you're going to call to consider their life as a life ministry of service in some way, in a greater way. Maybe to lead a department, maybe to head up some ministry, whether it's with adults or with children. Maybe, Lord, you might call somebody from our local church here to go into full-time gospel ministry. We'll never know it. We'll never experience it. We'll never witness it until we seek to conform, to commune, and to commit our lives in drawing intimate with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.